Well, good afternoon, everyone. Glad to see y'all. These are not my spectacles, but they were up here. I thought I'd try them on. I can't actually see any of you. I mean, I can see you, but you're blurry, so I'm going to take them off. But look, aren't those cool? I wonder who those are. I had a habit of trying on the eyeglasses left in the lost and found at the cathedral in Columbia, and my subdean was disgusted by it. He's like, "You don't know whose ears those have been on." I thought it was a good joke. I don't know. He wasn't as amused as I. All right, y'all, let's see here. We are, I'm finding my place. Let's see, we are on, do we have the thing up there, George? Is it going to be? Excellent. Thank you so much. Let us begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord, we pray thee that thy grace may always precede and follow us, and make us continually to be given to all good works. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. That thy grace may always precede and follow. The old translation, the old version of this collect, asks that God's grace may always prevent and follow us. That's because prevent has taken on a different meaning over the course of the last couple of centuries. The root of the word prevent shows us what it really is. Veni in Latin is to go. Right? I came, I saw, I conquered. Veni, vidi, vici. We know that phrase. And so prevent meant to go before. That's all it meant, to go before. Now, of course, as a result, it took on the meaning of stopping something. You go before it in order to stop it. But originally, it just simply meant to go before. So we prayed that God's grace would prevent, would precede, would go before us, and also follow after us, that we might continually be given to all good works. Indeed, that God would make us continually given to all good works. Consider what that says about the stuff that we do in not just the life of faith, but in our life more broadly. Right? We are not simply operating as free agents, doing whatever we can. If we were, we'd make a real mess of things. But we ask that God's grace would go before us to prepare the way, that God would clear the path that we are meant to go in, and then that God's grace would follow after us. That in effect, God would prepare the road before us to do his will, and then he would come after us sweeping up the messes that we still will make when we fail to do his will. Think of what we pray each week in the collect, or the thanksgiving, rather, after we've received communion. To do all such good works as thou hast prepared for us to walk in. The image is a marvelous one because it shows the Christian life as a pathway where God has placed good things that we can do in response to his grace. We're not doing them to make him like us. We're not doing them to try to curry his favor. They are gifts that have been placed along our path that we have the privilege of picking up and accomplishing, picking up and doing all such good works as he has prepared for us to walk in. His grace has gone before us and set these things as little presents along the way. Now, if you are like me, you ignore most of those gifts. I'm just being honest, right? If you are like me, you miss many of the opportunities that you have to do all such good works as he has prepared for us to walk in, and still his grace goes before us. His grace follows after to pick up those gifts and run ahead in front of us and put them there on the road again. Maybe the next time you come down this path, you will take it up and open it and share it. He will not stop giving them. Even if we struggle to see them, even if we forget to open them, God is going before us to prepare our way and place in our path the good works that he would have us to do. And each time we pick them up and offer them to him, God rejoices in our growth in the faith. And every time we forget it or ignore it or leave it there by the side or feel that we can't be bothered by it or we don't have the time for it or whatever it may be, God's grace follows after to clean up the mess that we have made and prepare more good works before us in the future. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. It is not about getting it all right all the time, because if it were, we all would just give up and say, to heck with this. It is about slowly, on that path, living the life that is set before us, seeing the good works that God has placed for us to do, and steadily picking them up and growing in them each day. Let's look at our scripture appointed for this coming Sunday. We begin in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, although we had an alternate reading option. There's Sirach or Jeremiah. Sirach's kind of interesting. It is in the Apocrypha. And, you know, sometimes we read from the Apocrypha. In fact, it's appointed at different times for us in the lectionary. Anybody know what the Apocrypha is by definition? I mean, you probably heard of it, but what's it? How is it defined? Yeah, Bill. Exactly.
The Reformers rejected them because they're not part of the Hebrew scriptures.
Precisely right. So we've got these books that are Jewish books. They are pre-Christian. They're before Jesus. But all we have are Greek versions of them. And for all we know, they were only ever composed in Greek. We don't have any Hebrew version of those. And so Martin Luther and many of the other reformers took one look at these and they're like, hang on, you're telling me they're Jewish scriptures, but they're not in Hebrew? That ain't kosher, as it were. So they said, those are not going to be considered canonical. They're not going to be considered authoritative, I should say. They are, in fact, canonical insofar as we have a list of them. A canon is just the list, the rule of what we include. We're not going to include them in order to make decisions about doctrine or, you know, what we how we ought to live as Christians. But the 39 articles of religion, which you all have memorized, of course, in the back of the prayer book, in teeny tiny little print, it speaks of the apocryphal books, and it says the other books. So it lists all the Old Testament books, and then it says, and the other books, as Jerome saith, Saint Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate Bible, the church doth read for example of life and instruction of manners. But yet doth it not apply them to establish any doctrine, and then it lists the books of the Apocrypha. So that debate over, you know, where does the Apocrypha sit? Our tradition has said it's good to read the Apocrypha. It's part of the deposit of faith, part of the tradition that the Jewish people handed on to the church and that we rejoice in. But if there's something in the Apocrypha that kind of troubles your conscience or leaves you saying, what in the world could this be? We say, well, that's not part of where we define Christian doctrine. That is from the canonical Old and New Testaments, the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek New Testament scriptures. And these Greek Jewish scriptures are just kind of there to help instruct us in manners and example of life. Considering that one of the apocryphal books is the story of Judith who cuts off a guy's head, I don't really know what example of life that's meant to give us. But he was a bad guy, so that's okay. You don't have to worry about that part, I suppose. Good. So rather than Sirach, which the lectionary gives us as one option, we're going to read the Jeremiah. And I actually don't have my paper with me. Someone give me the exact citation if you've got it there. Oh, you got the Sirach? Kings. Good heavens. Well, we're all discombobulated today. Well, what's the king's? I prepared for Jeremiah, but what's the king's passage? That might be interesting. Here I've just talked to you all about this the Apocrypha, and you're saying, what on earth is he on about? It's one of those days, is it? What day is this? October 12th. 2 Kings 5. That is so weird. So Alina and I were emailing about this as well. I had Jeremiah too. I don't know. Oh, for heaven's sake. That put me down. Thank you. It is not your fault at all. It is not your fault at all. I was just foolish and thought, oh, this is the lesson that we're doing today. All right, let's talk about the readings for this coming Sunday. How about that? The collect was correct. But it's the story of Naaman. Excellent. So we are in the second book of the Kings in chapter 5. Forgive me, y'all. It has been a Tuesday. Excellent. So the books of Kings, we've got 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and 1st and 2nd Kings. These are the critical historical books in the Old Testament. They're telling us the life of the people of Israel after the time of the judges has passed and before we get really to the exilic age, the time when the people are carried off and defeated and the season of exile is upon them. There's some overlap because we have some of the books of these historical books begin really in the period of the judges. And Samuel is a great example of that. But then we also have some confirmation of what the prophets say given to us in the historical books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Kings, and etc. So it's a really fascinating narrative account of the history of the people through this kingdom period, which is a relatively short period in the life of the people of Israel because they were ruled by judges when they came into the land. And then, of course, they are defeated because of the faithlessness of their kings. They are defeated and scattered in the diaspora after this time. So this is a story coming to us in the second book of Kings regarding Elisha, one of the great prophets of God, who is recognized as a man of God, recognized as a prophet of the Lord, not only within his own people, but also, as we'll see, internationally, because of this process of raiders and conquerors coming into the people of Israel. So without further ado, someone please read for us. Let's start with the first two paragraphs there of what you have on the leaflet.
Naam, commander of the army of the kings of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man thought the mighty warrior suffered from leprosy. Now the Armenians, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naam's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give death or life that this sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look and see how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me."
Thank you. So Naaman is powerful. He's important. He is the commander of the army of the king of Aram. Anybody have a guess where Aram is? We know we're so if you think back to what the Jewish people were commanded to say when they brought their first fruits of the land, the phrase, very memorable, is "a wandering Aramean was my father." So we're going back towards the area where Abraham came from, right? We're recognizing that we're sort of in this ancient Near Eastern areas to the east of where the kingdoms of Israel and Judah are subsequently established in the land of Canaan. This is a powerful man at this time. This is a powerful people group at this time. It's interesting. We were noting on Sunday in the Genesis class how, you know, kingdoms rise and fall, and the empires that look real big and bad at the time of Abraham are generally not even significant later on in the story of the people of Israel. And none of them are significant to this day, even if the particular lands where these places existed continue to be significant in geopolitics to this day. So Naaman, this commander of the armies of the king of Aram, is a great man in high favor with his master because, as the text tells us here, God had given victory to Aram through him. Now, why do you suppose the Lord, the God of Israel, would be giving victory to one of Israel's enemies? Why emphasize that here in the second book of Kings? So routinely in the Old Testament, we hear of God basically using as a tool or a weapon in his hand the enemies of Israel to punish his people, to bring judgment on his people, right? He allows the consequences of their sin to follow them. The important thing for us to keep in mind of in that is that this is a real subtle but really significant reminder that the Arameans would have attributed the victories to their gods, but Israel is looking at it saying, no, our God's in control of heaven and earth, right? Our God is the one God who is ruler of all things. This isn't your idols. This isn't your pagan deities, whatever it may be. The Lord has given victory. If an army has experienced victory, it's because the Lord has allowed it. The Lord has permitted this victory. He is the one who rules over the nations of the world as much as he rules over his chosen nation. He holds his chosen nation to a more exacting standard because they have been given the law and the prophets. So Naaman's a mighty warrior who is suffering from leprosy. What's leprosy? It's a skin condition, and it's good to keep that broad, right? Because the truth of the matter is, it seems that there were a variety of conditions that we might be able to differentiate specifically which ones they were if we were using modern diagnostic techniques that were sort of lumped under the category of skin conditions. Now, any of y'all who have recently had a school-aged child in your presence, or certainly in your home, you know how easily transmittable skin conditions are. Right, you pick up a rash or chicken pox or something from one kid, and it just goes like wildfire through a population. Which, and again, in a day when we're blessed with modern medicine, maybe is annoying but not life-threatening. In generations like this, easily transmissible, highly transmissible diseases were a threat to the good of the whole people, to the whole community. So people who suffered from leprosy, and you know the medically diagnosed leprosy, which is a very serious and indeed fatal disease, were cordoned off. They were quarantined. They were separated from the life of the community. And in under Israel's laws, the laws given to Moses, they were prevented from participating in the rites and rituals of the faith. You could not be a full member of the people of Israel. You could not come into the tabernacle or come into the temple and participate as a worshiper of God if you were leprous. So Naaman is this great and powerful warrior who knows that his time is limited. At some point, he's going to be pushed out of the community. At some point, he won't be able to serve and do what his king desires and indeed what the Lord God is commanding through him because of this condition. And a little slave girl speaks up and says, I know somebody who can solve this problem. If only my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Now, it's striking that this is simply a given that there is an Israelite girl living here in Naaman's household, serving Naaman's wife. But the text makes it clear, well, they're always raiding from time to time. There's incursions into the land to take people away and carry them off as slaves. This is part of life in the ancient world, especially in borderlands. Any place where two people groups are coming up against each other, there's constant fighting back and forth. And sometimes it boils over into a full-blown war, but sometimes it's just one of their ordinary raids. This girl seems to have been taken. So Naaman sends a letter to the king of Israel and says, heal me. Solve this leprosy problem, this serious disease that I am afflicted with. These are the verses that are jumped over that Jim was ready to read for us. He says, you know, go ahead and solve this problem for me, which the king of Israel reads and says, well, this is a direct provocation. He is looking for a pretext to start a war with me. He is looking for a reason to pick a fight with me. He's asked me to cure him of leprosy. Oh, great. What am I going to do? It's striking that what the slave girl perceived, the king of Israel does not perceive. Right? She knew that there's this prophet in Samaria who can solve this problem for her master, no problem. The king of Israel immediately considers only his own anxieties, only his own fears, only his own worries, and says, oh, this guy's trying to pick a fight. It's a reminder to us of how myopic we can be, right? Or, it's, you know, to the man with a hammer, every problem's a nail, right? For those of us who are fixed and focused on one particular aspect of our own lives or the life of the community, the life of the parish, perhaps, the life of our business, it's very, very easy to see things only through that lens and to forget that we are simply part of what God is doing. That it's not all dependent on us, that we don't have to get it right, that we don't have to have an answer, that we need to be looking to what God is doing. That's what the slave girl, the Israelite slave girl, is able to see that the king of Israel cannot. Now, when Elisha hears about all this, he has a solution to the problem. Someone read us that next paragraph there. Thank you. So Elisha can solve the problem, but it's not a very big problem to him. And he says to the king of Israel, well, go ahead and send this Naaman character over to me. I'll take care of what he needs. And so when Naaman comes with his vast retinue, and what we the verses that were skipped over in the lectionary leave out the fact that he comes not just with this letter from the king of Syria asking from the king of Amar, asking that they be healed. He comes with gold and silver and garments and all these gifts to bestow, making it a much more powerful display than just if he'd showed up humbly at the door. And when Naaman shows up with all this stuff, Elisha can't be bothered to leave his house. It's like, go tell him to wash. Wash in the Jordan 7 times, your flesh shall be restored. I've never been to the Holy Land. I know some of y'all have. I've been told the Jordan is impressively unimpressive. It's just a little stream. I mean, it's not what we might think of. He's not going to the mighty Mississippi here to wash and be clean. He's just going down to this little creek. And Naaman is indignant at the suggestion. First of all, he's indignant that Elisha can't be bothered to come out and bow and scrape before him, because that's what he's accustomed to. Right? He's an important military man. He expects people to come and show some deference, show some respect, even as he is attempting in his way to show some respect to Elisha by coming with all these gifts and coming with this vast retinue. But he's also offended that here in little old Israel, this unimpressive backwater of a country, he should be expected to wash there in the Jordan? The rivers of Damascus are a lot better than this stream here. Again, his viewpoint, his perspective is preventing him from considering just how significant this difference is. That's all he has to do. Right? He's offended that he's not being attended to. He's offended that he's not being given some, you know, with flash and bang and lightning and thunder and wow, isn't this an impressive cure? His servants are the ones who come to him and say, reframe how you're thinking about this, boss. All you have to do is wash in this little river. And the man of God says, you will be clean. So indeed, he goes down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, according to the word of Elisha. And when he comes up, his flesh is restored like the flesh of a young boy. And he was clean. The last line that the lectionary gives us is the witness of Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Aram, the commander of the armies of the king of Syria, to the truth that it is the God of Israel who is the God of all the earth. What was told us in the text at the very first verse, that the Lord had given victory to Aram through Naaman, is confirmed by Naaman at the end. He realizes, oh, I thought I was important. I thought I was big and bad. I thought everybody needed to come and bow and scrape in front of me. And now I see that God is God and I am not. What's particularly wonderful is that he then tries to give all the stuff he brought to Elisha. And Elisha's like, I don't want your junk. I don't want your gold and silver and all that stuff. Then Elisha's servant goes out to take it. And Elisha puts the leprosy on his servant. The leprosy that he just took off of Naaman gets placed on his servant. There's a real edge to some of these Old Testament stories, right? Let's be clear. But the confession of Naaman is consistent with a pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament and right into the New. People who aren't looking for the God of Israel are found by him. Right? People who aren't primed to believe that the prophet speaking in Samaria or Jerusalem is a real prophet suddenly see what so many of the people of Israel cannot see, what the king of Israel could not see. The God of Israel finds people who were not seeking him. If that's true in the Old Testament, how much truer is it in the gospel? Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. If someone would read that for us. Thank you. It's important for us to remember where Jesus spends most of his earthly life and ministry. Right? He's born in Bethlehem to parents who are from Nazareth in Galilee. And that maybe doesn't mean a whole lot to us. We probably don't have a very exact knowledge of the Holy Land in our minds at all times. But we have to remember that Galilee was a mixed region up in the north. Right, the Judean heartland, where most of the Jewish people lived, was near Jerusalem, right, centered on Jerusalem. Of course, because that's where the temple is. And at various times, all the Jewish people are expected to go up to the temple. So, you know, that's really the heart of the Jewish nation. And the further away from Jerusalem you get, the more mixed and intermingled it becomes. So even though Jesus is himself a Jew, of Jewish parents, from a Jewish community up in Galilee, he's got neighbors and he's surrounded by Gentiles, or indeed by people of a sort of mixed background. And that's where we need to place Samaritans. So in the Old Testament passage, we were talking about the king of Israel and the slave girl sending Naaman to Samaria to talk to the man of God. And it's a good reminder that the kingdom of the Hebrews, the people, the children of Abraham, had been split into two kingdoms. Right? What was one kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon splits into a southern kingdom based on Jerusalem and a northern kingdom based in Samaria, the kingdom of Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel in the north. And as we've already had occasion to note in our look at the Old Testament in previous sessions, those two groups regarded each other with great suspicion until a bigger enemy came from outside, right? As is so often true in history, it's like the closest neighbor is the one that you're not so sure about. Think of the Greek city-states, right? If you know the stories of Athens and Sparta, they're all fighting and killing each other until the Persians come down and they have to unite and stop that threat from destroying all of them. Well, the same thing prevails with Israel and Judah. There's always tension between the two until a greater external threat comes upon them. And ultimately, that greater external threat does come and destroys them both. That's when the Jewish people are carried off into exile in Babylon. That's when the temple is destroyed the first time. That's when the diaspora, the spreading around of the Jewish people across the Mediterranean world, really begins. And what's remarkable, of course, is that while the southern kingdom is carried off into exile, the people of Jerusalem are just picked up and taken away, many others in the northern kingdom and in the countryside remain. And if they remain while most of the Jewish population has been taken away, well, they begin to intermarry with the people who are remaining as their neighbors, the Gentiles who are still there in the land. If you think all the way back to Joshua, the people of Israel never really got rid of all the Gentiles. There were pockets and there were peoples all around them. So in Samaria in particular, you have folks who consider themselves to be followers of the God of Abraham, keepers of the law of Moses, who have intermingled with the people of the land, but they've never left the land. And a few generations later, when these folks from Babylon come back and say, all right, well, we're the true Jews. We're the true children of Israel. We were taken away in exile from our country, but now we're back and we're going to make Israel great again, to coin a phrase. The Samaritans say, well, hang on a minute. We've been here the whole time. We never left. And y'all are coming back with some weird ideas. We think you've corrupted your scriptures while you were away. And of course, the Jews who come back from exile are saying, well, no, you Samaritans have intermingled with the people of the land. You're the corrupt ones. So you have two groups of people who are tracing the lineage back to the same source, who profess to believe in the same God, but who now have different cultures, particular rituals and rites and ways of practicing their faith, and who are now living in close proximity with one another. Oh, and they've got a whole history of antipathy from the kingdom period, right? That's why the Samaritans represent a sort of particularly despised outsider in the Gospels. Because nobody is as annoying to you as the near relative who's different. Right? Nobody's as frustrating as the person with whom you share so much background but has gone wrong in your eyes. That's the Jews and the Samaritans. They are squabbling cousins at most distant, maybe even better to say squabbling siblings. And that's the area where Jesus does so much of his ministry. It's in Galilee and Samaria. It's in these regions where you've got Syrophoenician folks, just flat out Gentiles, you know, Greeks. They're not even claiming to be part of the people of Israel. And then you got Samaritans, who are these sort of like fake people of Israel in the eyes of the Jewish people. Incidentally, do you know the Samaritans still exist? There's still a people group. The Samaritans, I think there's like 300 of them. It's a very, very small community. They are centered, you know, as the Jews are centered around Jerusalem, they are centered around Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where they have their own temple. They have their own version of the Torah. They have their own priesthood and their own rites and rituals. They persist to this day. Most of them have been subsumed into the larger either Muslim or Christian population of Palestine and Israel. But there are still a few who hold to the Samaritan faith and the Samaritan way. At least there were until like 2000. I assume they're still there. This is where Jesus is choosing to operate. Yes, he goes down into Judea. You know, he deals with people in the Jewish heartland. He goes up to Jerusalem for the feasts and the festivals, but he chooses to operate in Galilee and Samaria, these places where he's bumping into, running into people who have no business calling on the God of the Jews. And yet when they meet Jesus, they do. 10 lepers approach him as he enters a village in this mixed region, and cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Think of how simple Elisha's cure for the lepers were, for the leper Naaman was. Just, you know, he wouldn't even bother talking to him. He said, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be clean." Jesus here doesn't say to them, like, "Okay, here's what you need to go wash and do this and 7 times and turn around and pat your head and you rub your belly or something." He just says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Now, that's what the law of Moses required. A leper had to be confirmed to be cured of his leprosy by the priest. That was one of the roles of the priesthood in ancient Israel. How glad I am times have changed. But I'm not qualified to do that work. As we said, the priesthood of ancient Israel is a different thing than the priesthood today. Jesus gives them this command, "Go and do it." And as they went, they were made clean. So he gives them the command of what to do after you know you're clean, before they know they have been made clean. They look down as they're going and realize his word healed us. His command has healed us. And only one returns to say thank you. And it turns out that one is a Samaritan. It's one of the guys on the wrong team, the other side. And he's the one who comes back and says, "This is the work of God through this man, Jesus Christ." Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Jesus says to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." Again and again in the Gospels, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, maintains the unique position of the chosen people. At no point does Jesus deny that. We know, again, I'm quoting the prayer book all over today, but think of the prayer of humble access, right? When we say, "I am not worthy to gather up the crumbs under thy table," we're quoting the Syrophoenician woman who said to Jesus, when he said, "I'm not going to heal your daughter, you're a Gentile," she said, "Are not even the dogs under the table allowed to lap up the children's crumbs?" Right? Jesus said, "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." And that's when she called herself a dog and said, "Yeah, but even we get the crumbs under the table." Jesus never denies that God has chosen the people of Israel as his own, and yet he is constantly showing how the God of Israel goes beyond the bounds of his chosen people to draw all men to himself. It's beginning even here in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. It will explode in the evangelism of the early church, as the Spirit drives Peter and Paul and the other apostles to go beyond the boundaries of who is acceptable within the nation of Israel and begin to tell the world that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is the Savior of all humankind. What's remarkable is that so many of those who should have been looking for this Savior deny him. And so many of those who did not even know that God could call to them respond in faith. Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? May all of us foreigners in here, unless some of y'all got some good Jewish background, be quick to praise God who has come to find us and call us into his people. Any thoughts or questions on these two passages that we've had today?
I've been bothered by that for a long time, and I finally looked up. In the Greek, they use two different words in that last passage, meaning physical healing, and the other one means spiritual healing. And I can't remember the Greek because I'm not speaking English. But there's a difference. The other ones had the physical healing, and that didn't change. God did that. Jesus did that. But the one that came back and praised God got something different. He got spiritual.
That's an interesting point, Jim.
I think it's cathartic is the root. Cathartic is the spiritual. And I don't know the root of the spiritual thing. Two different words.
Yeah. I put my Greek, I've got my, there's an app for that, you know, I mean, as they say. And so I've got my Greek. Yes. So, okay. I think you're right. And what I'm seeing is that, there is, the others were made clean, which is a ritual designation, right? They were made clean, which means your leprosy is gone, and now you can rejoin the life of the people of Israel. You can go to the temple. You can be part of the rituals. You can, you know, be part of the community again. But he has been made well. And I think that's the distinction that we're drawing here. I'm struggling to, like, translate Greek in my head. I'm not that – my Greek was never that good in the first place. It's been too many years in seminary. But I think that that's the distinction that is being made here between these the group who go off and are cleansed from their leprosy versus this one who comes back praising God with a loud voice. That it's not just that he has been cleansed, because of course participation in the life of the people of Israel doesn't mean anything to a Samaritan, because he wasn't allowed to do that in the first place. But he has been made whole, right? He's been made well in a profound sense that shifts the dynamic. It's not just about the fulfillment of the ritual law anymore. It's about the healing of the human race. That's a really, really good insight. And I'll dig into that Greek a little bit better once I'm not trying to do it on the fly and see if I can remember what those words are in there. Yes, sir. Yeah.
No, I know I'm well.
Yeah.
And he came back.
Yeah, right, because all the priest can do is give the seal of approval. Again, the priest can give the stamp that says, yes, you are ritually clean now, come on back in. And he's not looking for that.
Right.
He just knows that his life has been redeemed by the fact that Jesus has cleansed him from this.
Coming back is an act of faith.
Coming back is an act of faith, and it's an act of accreditation, right? He is saying, Jesus, you made me clean. I mean, you know, God, and of course, it's so fascinating in the Gospels how everyone's wrestling with this question of like, oh my goodness, Jesus did this thing that only God can do, and now I'm clean. I wonder who Jesus is. I mean, they're struggling to put the pieces together, but he comes back to Jesus and praises God for having made him clean, having made him whole. And I think that's exactly what's happening here, is that, and that's why we pair it with that Naaman passage from 2 Kings, because it's saying, you know, that's what Naaman does. He comes back and says, I believe that your God is the God of heaven and earth. And the Samaritan is coming back saying, I believe that your God is present in this Jesus of Nazareth in this extraordinary way. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? Well, thanks, y'all. I apologize for my initial confusion, but I really enjoyed this conversation on text that I hadn't prepared on, but this was really fun. Thank you. I mean, that's right. In a few weeks, I'll know what I'm talking about. Thanks, y'all. Thank you. Great to be with you.